goes without saying that Jesus Christ was perhaps the most controversial person who had ever lived. It was impossible to be around Jesus and be neutral. If you tried to be neutral, he would bust you quickly. There were people who tried, but he wouldn't let them. There were some who followed Jesus, it seems at first, just on the surface, or because he was a powerful miracle worker. He told great stories, and he had lots of people around him, and there are people who follow just out of curiosity. As they look outside their Galilean house and they see thousands of people going to a mountainside, of course they're going to say, hey, what's happening? I don't know. Well, let's go check it out. And a lot of people follow Jesus out of curiosity or because they wanted some favor. They didn't want really the person. They wanted the favors that the person could give. It was out of self-gratification rather than the glory of God. But Jesus quickly changed things. If you were around Jesus long enough, his teaching would challenge you, and you would either fall in love with him or you would leave. It seems that he would draw the line. There's that story in, I think, John chapter 6, where Jesus preached some pretty hard sayings to the entire multitudes. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will never die, will never hunger. And I give my flesh to the world to eat or to partake of. And some of the things he was saying were very demanding, and we are told that many of the people got up and left. Hey, we don't like that, Jesus. We want you saying just nice, simple, happy, warm fuzzies. Don't challenge us with such things. Or don't get so radical. And so people left. He turned to his disciples and he even invited them, it would seem, to leave. If that's what they wanted, he said, will you leave also? They said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Then there were the religious leaders who were skeptical at the beginning, and their skepticism turned into out-and-out hostility, to where pretty soon they followed him just to trap him. The right of capital punishment had been taken away by the Roman government some years before, and the only way they could get him is in some kind of social injustice or crime against the Roman government, and for that they tried desperately. The enemies of Christ were now hounding him, figuring a way that they could trap him because they wanted to destroy him, the scripture says. They wanted to kill him. The grip of control, the authority that they once had upon people, they felt no more. They lost the respect. They used to walk down the street, the religious leaders, and hold their robes tight to them and have the people whisper and go, that's Rabbi so-and-so. He's really special. And they would revere and look in great awe at these doctors of the law. They loved to be called doctor. Oh, doctor so-and-so. Oh, reverend so-and-so. I hate that term. I get letters, oh, reverend so-and-so. And sometimes I'm called, are you Reverend Skip? I go, no. Doesn't that sound weird anyway? Reverend Skip. It's like an oxymoron, sort of like airplane food, you know what I mean? There's only one time in the entire Bible that someone is called reverend. It says, holy and reverend is his name. Would I dare take that name to myself? No way. But these rabbis loved it. They loved it when people would applaud them, give attention to them. And they didn't like it when Jesus was around because he would talk about them. He said, don't be like the hypocrites, you know, the teachers of the law. For they say, but they do not. They bind heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders. Or, worse yet, Jesus would confront these people publicly in front of a crowd. Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and all corruption. And when you go over land and sea and make one proselyte, you convert him into twofold a child of hell more than yourselves. They didn't like him. only thing left is to get him out, get rid of him, kill him, figure out a plot. Now the door, the hinge of popularity is around chapter 12. The door of opportunity, at least in the Jewish nation, is closing. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in chapter 13, will begin to employ a new method of teaching. Teaching in parables, teaching in stories, for a very important reason. A reason that is twofold, and we'll wait till we get to it. But in chapter 12, the attacks are getting more pronounced against Christ. Verse 22, we read, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. He was blind, he was mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now that was the intended effect of the miracles of Jesus Christ, was to get people to ask this question. Could this be the son of David, the Messiah? Jesus healed people for a couple of reasons. Number one, he had compassion on them. Jesus loves people. It wasn't just to show off. It's because he genuinely felt for people in pain and misery. Those who could not help themselves. And as I read the miracles of the New Testament, Jesus healed not common colds, not ear infections, though he's capable of doing anything, but principally those that were incurable diseases that physicians could not help. It demonstrated, number one, his compassion. It demonstrated, number two, that he was the Messiah. It authenticated his office. Some of the things Isaiah 35 predicted the Messiah would do in the kingdom age, Jesus does in his first coming. To draw attention to the fact, this is the Messiah, and people were asking the right question. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now remember, a few weeks ago, Beelzebub, as we said, was the name of the Ekronite god, the Philistine god from one of the principal five cities of the Philistines. And he was such a vile god that the Jews began to call Satan by this name of the Ekronite deity Beelzebub. It was a euphemism really for Satan. He cast out demons by the prince of demons, Satan himself. The leaders are skeptical. Skepticism is good up to a point. There's a point where the evidence is so overwhelming, you got to be really an idiot to go against it. And they were at that point. Now they were told back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes into your midst, and he brings in signs and wonders, if after he performs the signs and the wonders, he tells you to follow another god, do not follow him. He is a false prophet. He's taking you away from worship of the true God. And so the skepticism was sort of inbred within Judaism. But the evidence, Jesus was performing so many miracles, the only thing they could get Jesus on now was a technicality. And I think of the section we covered last week. Jesus goes into the synagogue. You know, there's a guy that has been lame from his youth. And they're wondering, is Jesus going to heal him on the Sabbath day? Which is such a ludicrous position. I mean, when was the last time that any of those jokers healed anybody? They hadn't seen a healer probably ever. And they know that Jesus has the power to heal, but technically you can't heal on the Sabbath. Jesus says basically, baloney, I can heal anytime I want. Because the Sabbath was made for man, man was not made for the Sabbath. And he said, the Father is working today and I'm working as well. See, God can never rest in the face of human need. God rested on the seventh day after creation, but he's not resting now. He's active. Now, we're commanded to rest as we discussed this morning, but he's continually working. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Has that ever caused you to shift a little bit in your seat? Jesus knows your thoughts. That's either of great comfort or that's really scary, depending on what you think about. It can be very comforting because you think, you know, people may be judging me outwardly, but God knows my thoughts. He knows my heart. I can be misjudged by people, but I can never be misjudged by God. God knows all. That can be of great comfort. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. It can also be very intimidating. Because God knows our motivations. And though we might be fooling other people, you can never fool God. Tonight, right at this moment in time, the God of heaven and earth knows your motive for being here, knows the condition, your spiritual condition, knows your heart, knows what you said to your wife a couple hours ago. He knows it all. He knows your thoughts. So it's folly, isn't it, to try to hide anything from God or to put on airs or be hypocritical with God? Now, it'll work with some people. Was it Abe Lincoln that said you can fool some of the people some of the time and some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time? You can't fool God any of the time. So it's best to just live above board and be honest. David was. David told God what he felt. And though you might not agree with how David felt, at least he didn't hide it. When he was mad at his enemies, he prayed what we call imprecatory psalms. Oh God, break their teeth in their mouth. That's in the Bible. I thought that. I've never prayed it. I've come close. But David prayed it. He poured out his heart and he said, pour out your heart before the Lord. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He is logically showing the fallacy of their thought processes. Satan, next to the Trinity, is the most intelligent being in existence. You know, I find it ludicrous when I see people yelling at Satan and calling him all sorts of names. It just shows really their lack of intelligence. He's a lot smarter than you or I. He really is. And were it not for the power of God, you would be utterly helpless. I find it equally as nonsensical when I see people not only yelling, but I bind you, devil. You do? I don't. And I never read in the scripture where I'm given the authority to talk to him that way. My dealings with Satan is through my Lord. I don't talk to him. Especially, I don't have long conversations with him. You this, you that. Let me tell you what I'll do to you. I think he laughs. The best way to approach the devil is have God answer the door. Is he knocking at the door? Don't get it. Leave it alone. Jesus, would you get that for me? Father, in Jesus' name, would you bind Satan? Would you render him helpless? Would you give me the strength against his attack? He's an intelligent, powerful being. Jesus' logic is this. Satan being powerful, Satan being intelligent, is not going to send out his troops to fight one another. How can Satan cast out Satan and divide the house? Split up the forces fighting one against another. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now Josephus in his writings tells us that some of the eccentric Jews had all sorts of exotic incantations of casting demons out. And there were groups of Jews, like some people in the modern church, who are fascinated with demonology. There are groups within the church that, not this church, but groups within the Church of Jesus Christ that almost go demon hunting. It's kind of like demon season. They got the license, they paid the dues, and they're going to go out looking for them. They have deliverance services, they have demon casting out services, and they like it. Well, go to it. I don't. I have had a few skirmishes with authentic demon possession, and it's nothing I really want to see ever again. Unless by God's will, he exposes me to it. But it's nothing to play with. Remember in the book of Acts, there were those Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva. And they came, they saw Paul the Apostle casting out demons. They said, "Ooh, I like that. That's the kind of ministry I want. The ooey gooey spooky." And so they found an authentic case of demon possession. And they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, we adjure you, come out." And the demon spoke through the individual. And they said, "Jesus we know, Paul we know, but we don't know you." And they pounced on him, ripped him to shreds, and the guy ran out naked. Or the seven sons of Sceva ran out with any clothes on. Demons wailed on him, going by proxy with somebody else's authority, not having a personal relationship, just toying with demonology. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first ties up or binds that strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There you have the impossibility of neutrality concerning Christ. He won't let you be neutral. You might say, "Well, listen, I'm not opposed to him. I like him. He was a good teacher. He was a nice guy." "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus asked his disciples. "Some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah." There's people who have the same thoughts about Christ today. "You're a mighty prophet. You're a great preacher. Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Right on, Peter." That's a paraphrase. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven." There are people who try to be neutral. "I'm not against Jesus." "Well, you know, if you don't follow him, you're against him, according to him. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't gather, you scatter. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, I could refer you to a couple tapes on this because I don't want to develop it too long. We did a message in 1 John concerning sinning the sin unto death. We did a whole message on that. You might want to look back at that a few weeks, I don't know how long ago, maybe a couple months back on Sunday morning. There is an unpardonable sin. There is a sin that God will not forgive. And it's a sin that Jesus calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The big question is, what is it? Well, I can assure you this. If you're worried that you have committed it, you're really worried about it, you haven't committed it. If you would commit it, you would probably, it goes without saying, you would be beyond feeling. You wouldn't care that you committed it. Your heart would be at the state of being so hardened, past feeling, your conscience seared with a hot iron, you don't feel the conviction anymore, you don't care. I've had people say, "I think I've committed the unpardonable sin." Nah, don't worry about it. Get a good night's sleep. The Holy Spirit came into this world to point to Jesus Christ, to testify about him. And when the Spirit is come, Jesus said, he will testify of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. The sin that is unforgivable is the continual and ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ in paying a penalty for your sins. You say, why is that called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Simply because the Spirit comes to point to Christ, to convict men of sin because they don't believe in Jesus. When a person pushes the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is the person of Christ, rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit continually, that cannot be forgiven principally because the person never asked for forgiveness. It's not that his lifestyle is worse than anyone's else. That person never asked for forgiveness. He's rejected the very testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is the need of a person to receive Jesus Christ into their heart. I cannot say that I've ever met a person that has committed the unpardonable sin. Though I'm sure I have, I wouldn't say that I have. I would never pass the judgment and say, you will never be saved. That person can never receive Christ. Because I've watched God break through the hardest of hearts. Those impossible cases. I thought, oh, I'll never receive Christ. I remember going to my 10-year high school reunion. My 21's coming up in a couple months. At my 10-year high school reunion, I met a couple characters. They were goners. I mean, they were rock hard in their hearts. And I walked up to them and they said, well, what do you do now? I said, well, I'm a pastor of a church. And they went, what? You? Oh, come on. Is this another joke? I said, no, it's serious. And a couple of them said, I'm a Christian. And I had the same reaction. Oh, no, come on. You're a turkey. I remember you in high school. Yeah, well, God got a hold of my heart. The Bible says the Word of God is a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And I've watched God smash some pretty hard hearts. So I'd never pass a judgment and say, oh, he's beyond help. But it is possible to get to a point where you don't experience conviction anymore. I feel so desperately sorry for people who can hear the gospel message and it not penetrate their heart. There is a time, we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. When that place is, I don't know, but it's possible. So if you have an inkling tonight of conviction left, there's that probing of the Spirit's finger in your heart saying, come to Christ, give your life to Jesus. There's an ounce of conviction left. Act on it. For the sake of your soul, for all of eternity, act on it. Lest you be the biggest fool to reject Christ when you had opportunity after opportunity. So if you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, receive Jesus Christ and be sealed with that for eternity. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. You see, no neutrality. Jesus said, look, do it one way or the other. For a tree is known by its fruit. Now, this next sentence didn't get him very far on the popularity scale. Brood of vipers. In other words, you bunch of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If a person has a mouth problem, he has a heart problem. Though he might try to correct his speech and listen to vocabulary tapes, try to reprogram the mind, it's the heart that's the problem. The well of the heart is revealed by the bucket of the mouth. Another way it's put, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's down deep will overflow and come to the surface. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, the idea of idle is blasphemous, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Paul said, for he that believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth will be saved. And then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Oh, please. What do you think you've been seeing the last several months? I mean, wake up and smell the hummus. Smell the coffee. This question was a very insincere question. We want to see a sign from you. They had seen so many signs. What about the synagogue? Just a few moments before, the man with the withered hand. The woman with the issue of blood. People raised from the dead. We want to see a sign from you. Now, there's a lot of people just like that. I won't believe unless I see a miracle. Listen, there's so much evidence. If you would look at it, if you would examine the evidence of the historic Christian faith, you would only be a nincompoop to disregard it and to disbelieve it. The evidence abounds. And yet there's people, we want to see a sign, then we'll believe. No, you won't. Oftentimes that's just an insincere request. He answered to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Have you ever wondered about prophecies concerning the resurrection? I've had people ask me, you know, I see a lot of prophecies concerning the death and suffering of the Messiah, but I don't see any of the resurrection. Actually, there are several. And one of them is Jonah. Jonah was a type, typical predictive prophecy of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and he emerged by a miraculous deliverance of God 3 days later. And then he went to Nineveh. Jesus is saying, you want a sign? Here's the sign. I'm going to be dead 3 days. I'm going to come back from the dead. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. This should forever silence any Christians who wonder if the book of Jonah was literal. Oh, you expect me to believe in that old fish story? You expect me to swallow that? There are people who say that the book of Jonah is simply an allegory, a spiritual allegory, a myth. Some say it was a dream. Jonah was in that boat and he dreamt this whole thing up, wrote it down, and it sold, you know. It worked. Jesus calls Jonah a prophet and refers to what happened to Jonah as a literal historical event, applied to something in the future that would happen, his death, burial, and resurrection, a literal historical event. It wasn't an allegory pushed next to a truth. He saw them as literal. So if you have a problem with the literal interpretation of this New Testament, the Scripture in general, you've got a problem with Jesus. And I contend that you can never take Jesus really seriously and not take the Bible seriously. Because the one that you call your Savior either believed in a fairy tale or he spoke of it as divine truth. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. That should settle the issue. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Nineveh, you remember, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the most wicked cities, an enemy of the Jews. The ones who captured the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria in 722 BC. But they all repented. When they saw Jonah come into town after being miraculously delivered, and he probably looked the part. They say that the skin turns yellow, your hair falls out, and he probably had some seaweed hanging all over him. They'd heard the story, but something caused them to believe the prophet because of what happened to him. And Jesus said, if they, all of the men of the people of Nineveh, believed and repented with that one sign, then the men of Nineveh will be your judges, because you've seen sign after sign after sign and you haven't repented. Moreover, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest and he finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of a man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. A, Jesus is telling about something that actually occurs when a person possessed or oppressed, probably possessed with a demon, has the demon expelled, and does nothing about replacing the Spirit with God, or Jesus is using this as a parable to speak against the wicked generation. I think it's both. I think it's an actual thing that happens. But he's using it in the context of the generation of Jews, the leadership of Israel, who had rejected Christ. They were moral. They were trying to be upstanding by legally keeping the tenets of the law. But they had no personal relationship with the Spirit of God. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And being moralistic without totally committed left them actually worse, because he says, so shall it be also with this wicked generation. They had reformation without relationship. Jesus said to these same people, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside it is filled with all destruction and corruption. It's outside or outwardly reformed, but inwardly it's still wicked. And it says, the state of that man shall be worse than the first. Again, Jesus, Matthew 23, woe unto you because you go over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you convert him, he becomes twice as much a child of hell than yourselves. He's actually worse than you are, as you have this morality without relationship. Now, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Now, it'd be helpful to take all of the scriptures that speak about this and put them together, because they were coming probably, at least it says so in one of the other gospels. Whether this is the exact time, we don't know. But they came because they thought he was crazy. Now, I know that certain parts of the church don't want to admit it, principally Roman Catholics. I know this because I was born and raised and schooled one all the way up through the time I was converted. But Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born miraculously. The idea of the perpetual virginity of Jesus Christ is simply a myth. It is not substantiated historically. The scripture documents tell us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. They were half-brothers and sisters, Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had normal, filial, normal husband and wife relationship. They also thought Jesus was nuts. They didn't believe him. Until after his resurrection, his brothers thought, he's crazy. He thinks he's God. The scripture says, they came and they sought him because they said he is beside himself. A King James word for saying he's, you know, the lights are on but nobody's home. That's the idea. That's what they thought. Now they came looking for Jesus, his own family. Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? For those who turn their worship and their affections toward Mary, listen very carefully to that phrase of Jesus. Who is my mother? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and my mother. There's no mention of father. Why? Probably because Joseph had died sometime before this. You get the point. Spiritual relationships. Spiritual relationships are often closer, more intimate, and often take priority over physical relationship. I have personally found, when I came to Christ, that I got brought into a family that there was an instantaneous bond. I felt the closest that I have never felt before, even in my earthly family. I love my folks. I love my brothers. But it's not the same. When there's this spiritual life that happens between you and God and between the brother and sister and God, it's like bond. Wow. You understand. You're on the same track. You worship the same Lord. And I have a relationship with Christian brothers and sisters that I do not have with my parents for that very reason. Jesus even said that a man's enemies may be from his own household. Some of you have experienced that. But it's sure great to be in a Christian family. I feel so sorry for people who attend church like a spectator sport. They come on the outside. They just sort of slip in. They slip out. They're really not a part of the church. They think, I don't need people. I'm my own self-made man. Oh, pity the person. So weak. God intended us to be interdependent on one another. John Wayne Christians is not God's idea. You know, come on, pilgrim. I'll make it on my own. Go across the plains in a covered wagon. Don't need anybody. It's not part of the church. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the sea. I love it. What a way to have church. You know, I've often thought the ideal church would be somewhere either in the Hawaiian Islands or certain parts of Australia or Indonesia. I've been to a few places, you know, where it's just mild year-round. I know that some of you think this is mild climate year-round. It's not. I'm talking 75 and sunny year-round. And the Sea of Galilee, 710 feet below sea level, provides most of the year a very mild climate. And I love it. Jesus sits on the shore or sits in a boat, and they were on the shore sometime, just taught them. That'd be a great church. That'd be great. Excuse me, I'm going on a little mental vacation here. Actually, in a few days, some of you will be with us and we'll be reenacting this exact scene. We'll be sitting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, going through the scriptures. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. I like that. The preacher sat, the people stood. Maybe we should do something different Sunday mornings. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is now going to teach in cute little stories called parables because of the hostility of the nation against him. He'll explain that in a moment. The word parable comes from two Greek words. It's actually parabole. It was one of the first words I learned in my Greek class. Para, to come alongside. Bole, to throw, or to cast, or to place. The idea is that you're casting or placing something alongside of another object or story or event. And so a parable is where Jesus takes an analogy of nature and places it alongside of a spiritual truth to drive home, in some cases, the truth more in depth to those who have an ear to hear. To those that don't have an ear to hear, they'll go, what do you say? The truth will go right over their head. That was intended. Parables were given to cover the truth or to reveal the truth. It has a twofold purpose. Jesus will say that in just a moment. In the first parable, actually in many of them, we have an excursion into the human heart. Have you ever wondered why some Christians seem to grow quickly and others don't? Why some seem to just thrive and are fruitful and are able to give out, and others just stay at that place of stagnation? Well, this parable will answer it. And actually, many of the parables will give answers to that. Let's just read on. He'll explain the parable later on. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's an important word. You see it a lot, and I know that many people are confused by the word mystery. The word in Greek is mysterion, and it's not like a mystery story. You know, it's not like a Sherlock Holmes thing. The idea of a mystery in the Scripture is something that used to be revealed, but is now open, used to be hidden, but is now openly revealed. It's not a secret any longer. At one time it was, but now the idea is it's completely revealed. The curtains are opened, and the stage is seen for what it is. For example, the church is called a mystery in the Scripture. It's a mystery because in the Old Testament it was hidden. It was not predicted. It was not spoken about. It was not common knowledge. Jesus in Matthew 16 says, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, my called out ones." He predicted the church. He built the church. It's written about and unfolded in the Scripture in the New Testament. At one time it was hidden, but now it's revealed. There is the mystery of the kingdom. What's the theme of the Gospel of Matthew? The kingdom. There are three great sermons in Matthew. Important to remember them. The Sermon on the Mount, that's the manifesto of the kingdom. Matthew 13, that's the mystery of the kingdom, where he speaks about the kingdom between the first and second coming of Christ and what will happen to it on this earth as it's revealed. And then finally, we have the future of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 24 on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus speaks of what will happen in the future upon the earth and also in the heavens. All right. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's to these people who are in the crowds, but they're not believers at this point. For whoever has, that's them, the disciples, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that prophets, many prophets, and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did see it, or excuse me, did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I'll tell you why I'm speaking in parables, disciples. It's been revealed to you the mysteries of the kingdom. You've been following me around now for a long time, but to the outsiders, it's not been. They're hostile to me. They want to arrest me. They're telling me to do signs. They're trying to trap me in my words. When I speak in this parable, you already have the truth. You'll have more of it. It will bring the truth home in an in-depth fashion. The story will serve to illustrate the truth you already know, and it'll reveal more truth. But to those people who don't know the mysteries of the kingdom, it's going to go right over their heads. And I am deliberately hiding the truth from them because the truth to them has become dangerous. They only want to use bits and pieces of the truth to their own advantage against me. I want to deliberately hide the truth from them. But I want to deliberately reveal the truth to you because you're interested. And everyone interested in the things of the kingdom, genuinely seeking, will grab a hold of this. Otherwise, they'll just think, weird stories. What did he say today? A whole bunch of stuff about sowing seed. I don't know. I mean, I'm not a farmer. They won't pick up on it. Now, let's look at the explanation. Oh, here it is, right in front of me. Excuse me. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received the word by the wayside. He who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This parable is the key that unlocks the rest of the parables. If you don't understand this parable, good luck on the rest. You won't understand them. How do I know that? By reading the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said to his disciples, how can you understand these? Oh, gee. Now I can't remember it. And I'm not going to look for it. Let me paraphrase it. How can you understand all parables if you don't understand this parable? And he basically says this parable is the key to the rest. If you can't understand this one, you won't understand the others. It's the key that unlocks them all. There are several expressions that Jesus uses that it's important we understand what they are. First of all, there's the sower. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is called the sower. Also, if you turn over and look at verse 37 of this chapter, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who sows the seed. What is the seed? Luke tells us it's the Word of God. So before you start attaching fanciful little allegories to it, know that Jesus unlocks the key. The seed is the Word of God. The sower is Jesus. There's also another sower, a false sower, that's the devil. Jesus sows the seed of the gospel in people's hearts. Some received it. Some became disciples. And they went out to sow the seed in people's hearts, the 12 disciples and others. But the sower principally is Jesus Christ. The soil are the hearts of people, the hearts of human beings. And in verses 18 through 23, we see that there are four different kinds of hearts. Four different ways of receiving the truth. You fall into one category tonight. You're in one of these categories. You have one of these kinds of hearts. There is such potential within the heart of every human being. When that person hears the truth of the gospel, there's such potential there. But what happens to that life depends on how that word is received. There's a story of a fellow that went to visit his friend in one huge major city in the East. I think Chicago, but I'm not certain. They were driving through the city from the airport to their destination. The visitor looked outside his window, and he saw a beautiful park in the center of the city, laden with trees, lakes, some streams, geese. There were people walking through it, flying kites. The visitor said, "What a beautiful park for an inner city." And his friend smiled. He said, "Well, do you know that just a few years ago, that was the city dump?" It was the city dump, yeah, but it was reclaimed. They worked the land, and it became this park. A human heart left by itself has no hope. Scripture says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Within every human heart, there is desperate wickedness. I know that strikes a blow against some of your thinking. You think, no, within every man, there's a spark of good. It just needs to be fanned into flame. Bunk. Every man was born with the seed of sin because of the fall of Adam. And so you can adjust your thinking and go to every psychiatrist you want to. But until you realize that there's sin at the root of problems, and that is brought to the cross, and the guilt complex is alleviated at the cross, you're not going to go very far into solid adjustment. But when Jesus gets a hold of that heart, the changes that occur are amazing. Now, in a few days, some of us are going to Israel. And you go today and it looks beautiful. You look at some of the moshavim and kibbutzim around the land, the farms, and you think, this is gorgeous. You look at the Valley of Armageddon, it's a beautiful farmland. But at one time, several years ago, it was not that way. Before the Jews got a hold of it, it was a wasteland. It was ridden with malaria. It was infested with diseases. Nobody really wanted it. Now that they have turned it into a virtual garden, it's become the hot spot. But they've taken this land and made it into something beautiful. Well, look at verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. First of all, there's the callous heart. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. This is the person, he listens to it, doesn't quite grasp it, but doesn't do anything about it. It never penetrates his heart. It just stays on the surface. And immediately the devil comes and snatches it away. No penetration, no conviction, just, forget it. I'm leaving. That's the one who hears the word but doesn't really do anything about it. There's no penetration. Now, some of these people come to churches. They're imitation Christians. It's surface, they don't understand it, they don't care that they understand it. They're there for totally different reasons. They're there for social reasons. They're there because there's a cute girl that goes there or whatever. It doesn't really penetrate their heart to change them. These are dangerous people. If they stay with it, they can become tares among the wheat, as we see in the next parable. They might carry a Bible. They might shake your hand and greet you at the greeting time, pat you on the back and smile real big. But like imitation ice cream, it's not the real thing. They have a callous heart. You've spoken to people like that. You can tell a callous heart, can't you? Then the next on the list is the shallow heart. Verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This is the shallow-hearted person. He listens, goes, yeah, right, what he said, grab a hold of it, want to do it. But it's an emotional kind of a hearing. It's nothing that endures. I call this person the Alka-Seltzer Christian. There's a lot of fizz, but it doesn't last. It'll eventually fizz out. They're there because of the benefits. They're there because the church has a good program for the kids. They're there because every time I go, it makes me feel good. Jesus is a great guy to have around when you need him, especially in a bind. But when the persecution, when the heat is turned up in their lives, especially for being a Christian, they go, oh, not me, I'm out of here. Don't want this. I like following when it's easy. I want to get into it for what it can give me. But anytime you start talking about what it demands from me, I'm out of here. I want the emotion. I want to feel good. And that's it. They listen for a while, but they don't endure. There's no root. The picture is taken from farming in Israel. If you've ever been to Israel or if you're going, rocks are the understatement of the land. You would think by seeing Israel that they have to import all these rocks from somewhere just to get that many there. I mean, there are rocks everywhere. The soil is so difficult to till that you've got to clear the big rocks, you've got to clear the small rocks, and even then, the danger is that you've got topsoil, and often underneath that, you've got solid bedrock. It's built on the Syrio-African Rift that runs all the way up from north of Israel and goes down through the Arabah of Israel down into Africa. And that's that rock shelf. And so you'll have plants that grow, and because it's shallow, sunshine and water causes immediate growth with shallow soil. But there's no way that the roots can go down. And so when the sun on a hot Israeli day is out, that thing's going to burn up really quickly because there's not enough root system and support system to sustain it. That's the idea here. They're in it for self-gratification. Then there's the crowded heart, verse 22. He who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This is the person who lets competition steal his heart. Boy, there's a lot of competition, isn't there? There's a lot of things competing for your affection and your worship. There's the cares of this world, the fashion of this world, the whims of this world, the allurements of this world, the economy of this world. It looks so good. And the commercials seem so right. All that they promise, total satisfaction. And we see that other people are doing it, and it's normal to go that direction. We think, hey, everybody's doing it. I don't want to be, you know, a stick in the mud. I want to go with the flow. I want to go with everybody else. Hearing the word, but being choked. Choked by what? By the weeds, by letting other things grow and not taking them out. Have you noticed that you never have to fertilize weeds? My parents are on 1.5 acres. I know every inch of that plot of land. Because I was a guy who had to weed all the weeds out growing up. My parents did these, they planted everything. And I had to weed the thing. 1.5 acres. One summer they went to Hawaii and they said, we want you to weed the whole 1.5 acres. Oh, all right, what do I get out of it? They said, well, you know, we'll get you this new electric guitar that you wanted for the band that you're in. If you, oh, hey, no problem, I'll weed it. Now, they were gone a couple weeks. And so it took me about 1 week and 6 days to strategize how I was going to do this. I had to think this thing through. It was a big job. I had to look over the sections of weeds and go kind of, you know, section by section. And as I looked at it, I thought the easiest thing to do is to get the lawnmower in the garage and put it on its lowest possible setting, you know, where it starts scraping the ground. And that's what I did. I mowed all of those weeds the day before they got there. And when they got home, it looked spotless. It looked great. But I didn't get the roots. And they came back and Dad said, good job, son. I said, thanks, Dad. A lot of hard work. Sweated my brow, but I got it done for you. I got the gift that he promised, and I also got the boot. Because a couple weeks later, since the roots were still there, the competition was still in the ground, and it rained, those things came up. Hey, I thought you got rid of all those weeds. They found out. They checked the lawnmower blades. You don't have to put fertilizer on the weeds. You put fertilizer on grass and flowers that you want, but weeds grow of their own. You've got to learn, and I've got to learn, to say yes to God, cognizant choices on a daily basis, to grab a hold of value systems and principles of the kingdom that help us grow, and to say no to all those weeds of competition that are wanting to choke us out. It's a daily decision. Paul said, I die daily. I die daily. I'm making those constant choices to put to death the works of the flesh. Because those things can grow and they can choke the seed and it can become unfruitful. Now, these people also come to church. They come to church, but they're preoccupied with everything else but the Lord Jesus Christ. They are being choked. But finally, and by the way, notice that in this parable, of all the people that hear, 3/4 end up really on the waste pile. Not everyone who hears the gospel gravitates and grabs a hold of the principles. Many of them fall away. But he who receives the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. How? He hears the word. You got to first hear it, then you understand it. David said, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the unrighteous will not stand in the judgment, nor the wicked in the congregation of the righteous. As you hear the word of God, and as you apply it, you understand it, and you apply it to your life, you grow. And we all grow at different rates. Some grow 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Now, some of you are very mature. We applaud you. Don't look down on those who are bearing forth 30-fold fruit. They're not strong enough. They don't give enough. They're not involved enough. Oh, be quiet. Let them alone. Let them grow at their own rate. God's in charge of their growth, not you. Before their master do they rise and fall. You were once carnal. You're probably more carnal than you think.
Boards, I'm so spiritual now, and I'm the one who's always involved. No.
You know, God had patience with you. You better have patience with those who are, hey, at least they're bearing forth fruit. Let God convict their heart and grow them up. Expose them to the truth. If you're really concerned about them, disciple them. Work with them. That they might bear forth not just 30, but then 100-fold fruit. Well, which is it? Which heart are you tonight? We see a lot of ourselves in each one of them, right? We see the tendency to hear the word and forget it. We see the tendency to receive it with great emotional joy, but times of trial move away. We see the tendency to hear the word of God, but the competition chokes it out. But many of us have our heart's desire to hear God's word, grab a hold of it, live it, and apply it. In a room like this, with a number of people at different stages of growth, some of you are no doubt outside that harvest field. The seed has been sown, you've considered it, you were a little bit confused at it, but you never let the seed penetrate your heart. You've never said yes to Jesus Christ. You've been a religious person, you've been a nice person. You've been a great neighbor. But you've never said, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And tonight I want to give my entire life to following you. I'm not going to sit on the outside anymore. I'm not going to play church anymore. I'm tired of that. I want to live in reality because you know the truth about me anyway. I'm only fooling other people. So I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I want a new life, a new start. I want to be in the kingdom. Now God has sown his word tonight in your heart. And he wants you to make that choice. Others of you are at the place where you need to rededicate your life to Christ. You've been choked. The life is being choked by the weeds. There's a lot of competition. You're preoccupied with so many other things. And those things are gaining ground and growing bigger and stronger every day. I have people every week that said, I've been backsliding lately and I haven't been to church in a long time, haven't been praying a long time, haven't been hanging out with God in a long time. It's the night to come home. To either commit your life to Christ for the first time or come back to Him. Back to Him.